according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Unless you're a legalist, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I did start 30 seconds early, so. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, if we're really that much slaves of the clock, I think we're in trouble. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's so much in this chapter, and this chapter really launches into chapter 11, chapter 12, 13, 14. It just goes. It's like a roller coaster. And having gone through chapters 8 and 9, we've now peaked the crest, and we're ready now just to plunge on full speed ahead. So great material coming up, including I'm really eager to get into the spiritual gifts of chapters 12, 13, and 14. We'll get a preview of that, actually, because we're going to deal with spiritual gifts and basic doctrinal studies. So that by the time we get to chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians, it'll actually be a review for us on some of that material as it applies to spiritual gifts. But that's all down the road. What we have tonight is the grumblers of the Exodus generation and the example they set under divine discipline so that we can learn from their example and not open ourselves up to that very same divine discipline, or even worse, because our standard of expectation is so much higher than theirs. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. Ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, shall we pray? Father, we do humble ourselves before the authority of your word, and we thank you for the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Father, we look to you to guide us tonight into the message that we need, that which we may not appreciate. It may pierce. And your word does pierce. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know it'll pierce exactly as deep as it needs to, even if that means the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Father, it will plunge as deep as it needs tonight to accomplish your purpose. And for that, we thank you. We do ask for you to open the eyes of our understanding, to make clear to us the truth of your word. Because, Father, apart from your word, if we're left to our own devices to try to be pleasing in your sight, we know that we fall miserably short. So we thank you for your truth. We thank you for this guidance. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All righty. There is a microphone prepared to pass around as questions come up. We'll start with Randy for question number one. You have to have a high on-base percentage and good speed on the base pass in order to be a leadoff hitter. So we'll give that to Randy tonight.
Okay. My question regards 1 John 5, 7.
Mm-hmm.
In particular, I don't know how to react when I'm reading the different scriptures. It's very, the Textus Receptus is got a lot more words in there.
Mm-hmm.
And the King James Version is rather long.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know how to encounter that, because the King James Version, the New King James Version, says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." And yet it's so small there.
Mm-hmm.
And How are we to deal with that when we come across a different text variants?
Okay, that's a great question. When there are differences in the Greek manuscripts, you have to evaluate where the difference arose. And the fact that we have over 5,000 manuscripts is very helpful for us in charting where words disappeared or where words got inserted, or in some cases entire lines got omitted or inserted and so forth. In the case of 1 John 5, 7, that's one of the more famous ones of all the text variants of the New Testament that is so late, in fact. Erasmus rejected it in his first two editions, and that didn't make Rome very happy. Rome wanted it in there. It was a part of the Vulgate. But Erasmus never included it in his early editions of the Greek manuscripts because he couldn't find any Greek manuscripts that contained it. Well, he went and made a very foolish vow when he said, "If you can find for me one single Greek manuscript that has it, I'll put it in my next edition." And so, sure enough, they came up with one. Now, a century later, I mean, it's been proven that the one they came up with was forged in that very century. They forged it in order to put that text in there. And so Erasmus was true to his word. He said he'd put it in there, and he did. But it is an addition. In every text variant, you got to ask, either words were put in or words were removed by some kind of scribe somewhere for some reason. And in some cases, it's a mistake of the eye. You know, he skipped from one line to the next, and the words were similar, and so it's a copyist error and so forth. And between the unintentional errors and the intentional changes, it really is a science. Text criticism is a science to try to determine what the original reading actually was. See. Well,
the reason I ask that is the Textus Receptus is around 1500,
mm-hmm.
much earlier than the Nestle there. I don't know if you could call it up or not, but
I've got three different. Well, there's not just one Textus Receptus either. I can give you 1551 or 17. There's several others, and I have a Byzantine manuscript actually on the screen, and that doesn't even have it either. I can give you Scrivener's or Stevens. I've got an 1881. Some of these are morphological and some of them aren't. There's an 1894.
There it is.
Right. And this is really one of the more famous ones by virtue of it being so late in its inclusion in the variety of the manuscripts. A good commentary on the manuscript selection is indeed Metzger. He says, after Martyruntus, the Textus Receptus adds the following, and it gives the line there that it adds, that these words are spurious and have no right to stand in the New Testament is certain in the light of the following considerations. And it goes on and gives you the considerations. The external evidence is lined out for you there, the internal evidence. The passage is absent from every known Greek manuscript except eight. We're talking over 5,000 Greek manuscripts in total. And these contain the passage in what appears to be a translation from a late recension of the Latin Vulgate. Okay. Four of the eight manuscripts contain the passage as a variant reading written in the margin as a later addition to the manuscript. And then it says, you know, the eight manuscripts are as follows, and it lists them right there. Every single one of them is very late in its origin. Secondly, the passage is quoted by none of the Greek fathers who, had they known it, would most certainly have employed it in the Trinitarian controversies. When you study church history and you realize that you had the Arian controversy, for example, if they needed a proof text to answer that, this was custom made to order. But they didn't use it. And you would think that at least one of the Greek fathers would have done so, but none of them did. It's been stated, by the way, that if we didn't have any Greek manuscripts in the New Testament, we could reconstruct the entire thing verse by verse based upon the quotations that are found in the church fathers. So there's a tool that you can use beyond the Greek manuscripts themselves, but when those texts are cited by the Greek fathers, that's a little bit more evidence for how the passage originally read. Okay. Absent from the manuscripts of all ancient versions, including the Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Ethiopic, Arabic, Slavonic, you would think in one of those languages, if the verse really was in there, one of those translations would have had it, but none of them did,
okay.
Except the Latin. See, and that's where it's coming from. And it's interesting, it's not even found in the Old Latin in its early form or in the Vulgate, and then it goes on to describe how it did start to creep in. So that's the kind of thing you do, and that's the external evidence. Then there's the internal probabilities and different things like that. So it really is a science, and you come to a decision with each one. We've had it a couple times already in the life of Christ. We've had to decide whether it's the pool of Bethzatha, the pool of Bethsaida, the pool of... in some cases, it's just a spelling thing, but in other cases, it's a lengthy section, like the end of the Gospel of Mark or like the woman of adultery in John chapter 8. Those are significant portions you have to come to a decision on. Do they belong in the Bible, or were they inserted at a later date?
Okay.
Great question. And I love text criticism, by the way. I can spend the next 3 hours on text criticism. Of course, I'd bore everybody to tears, but I happen to like the subject. All right, what else tonight? Gary, back row. And please keep this up. Cliff needs the exercise. If we can go front row, back row, that would work on these questions.
Yes, sir, it must be 1 John night. 1 John 1, 7.
Mm-hmm.
And... I'm using the new or the King James. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we do that a lot. We say walk in the light and keep your armor on.
Mm-hmm.
And it says on the notes in Scofield's Bible here, it says to walk in the light is to live in fellowship with the Father and the Son. Sin interrupts, but confession restores that fellowship. immediate confession keeps the fellowship unbroken. And we discussed this earlier today, and saying that that's not necessarily confession. Could you explain?
Oh, right, right. And that kind of went beyond the Schofield notes. I put the Schofield notes up there, by the way. He says, to walk in the light is to live in fellowship with the Father and the Son. Sin interrupts, but confession restores that fellowship. Immediate confession keeps the fellowship unbroken. And he calls that immediate confession keeping the fellowship unbroken. And I think you want to be careful with the language there. In other words, immediate sin breaks the fellowship.
Right.
So you commit a sin, you're out of fellowship. Now, immediate confession after the fact restores the fellowship, but I don't think it's fair to say that it keeps it unbroken, because it was broken the moment you confess the sin. But what I think comes close to immediate confession is the immediate rejection of temptation. And where you, if you do that prayerfully, then it can appear to be a confession. In other words, you're faced with a temptation, you know, it's a pretty girl or whatever, and you've got a lust temptation, and you immediately, though, you reject that. Now, some people think of that as a confession, okay? But the reality is you haven't really sinned, you're just warding off the sin, or you're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. And so you just, you know, you avert your eyes, you do whatever, you offer it up as a prayer and say, Father, take that thought away. That, I don't think of that as confession. Schofield called it confession. But I just view that as resisting the temptation, rejecting the sin that has been offered, and maintaining that unbroken fellowship. Because Cliff had taught that in the book of James. Sin is actually a pregnancy process, where the temptation has to be fertilized, as it were, by our own decision to do the sin. And then once that's happened, once sin has conceived, then it gives birth to death. So the temptation itself is not sin. Jesus Christ was tempted in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin. So the temptation is not a sin. It's when you choose to act upon that temptation. That's when you've impregnated the baby, as James would say, and you've brought about that mental attitude sin.
Okay, well, now I'm really confused when it comes to mental sin attitude. You know, when if I recognize it right off the bat and I confess it, am I confessing it or am I taking it captive in obedience to Christ? I'm a little bit confused.
Well, if you've already crossed the line into sin, then that's confession. Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
Because sometimes you catch a thought and it's immediate, you confess it, and other times you play with it and toy with it. And
I thought I was the only one that did that. Right. It's when you start to... It's not the idea that, hey, I could do this. That's just temptation. But it's when you start to really think about it, like, okay, now exactly how could I do this? And how could I not get caught? And when and where? And all the other details and so forth. That when you decide that you want to do it and you're going to do it and the rest is just details, then you've already done it. In your mind, you've done it.
Right.
And that's where you've crossed it, in, because your mind has decided, this is what I'm going to do. So that's when it becomes the mental attitude sin. But if all it is just an idea that, you know, hey, you know, it'd be fun to do this, that's a temptation. And you can prayerfully reject that. You can turn away from that. And I just, as a matter of vocabulary, I don't call that confession. I call that temptation rejection. And maybe I need to come up with a different term than that, because I think it's preventative. I think it's like an inoculation, as it were, where you're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh. So it's not really confession, because confession is restoration after the fact.
Right.
It's kind of like doctors give you medicine after you're sick, but it's much better off. How about if you get some inoculation before you get sick to begin with? And if you can do that, then you never commit the mental attitude sin at all.
Well, thank you, sir.
All right. Glenn. Yeah, we've got to get you in the microphone, because I can't hear, and then people on tape can't hear.
I completely agree with that. I think there's always a decision, even if the decision is to dwell on it for a while, to live with it. You know, there's still, it's the decision that matters.
That's right. And one of the things we were teaching our teenagers, no one was here, oh, Bob was here in the teen class, that when you choose to dwell on those things, one thing you're not doing then is obeying Philippians 4:8. Because it's not true, it's not right, it's not honorable, it's not lovely, it's not worthy of praise, and we're commanded to let our mind dwell on those things. So if we're dwelling on sinful thoughts, then we're sinning mentally anyway by a sin of omission, not dwelling on that which we're supposed to dwell upon in Philippians 4:8. All right, Cliff.
Along those lines, however, even if you go to the point we've been talking about where you make that volitional decision and you start thinking, as you described, of how you're going to do it and get away with it and whatever else, right? Even still, at that point, if the Holy Spirit convicts us and says, you know what, that's not where I want to go with this, and you at least don't actually commit the act of the sin itself, I mean, that's still better than going through with the sin. I mean, all that sin's going to be is more wood, hay, and stubble, right? I mean, that's just, you're just still continuing on in your carnality if you actually commit the sin.
I don't
right?
want to use the word better because people will take that wrong.
Okay.
I think it's better in the sense that, okay, you only have one, yet you have to confess the mental attitude sin. You don't have to confess an overt sin to go with it. Right. And so I guess, is that better? It makes for shorter confession, I suppose. If you're only confessing the mental attitude part, and sure, it may happen. You know, you decide to do something, and then God overrules because you're a knucklehead, and God's faithful. And he's going to prevent you from doing something that's beyond what his plan for your life is, and so forth. So you may not, he may not permit you to go ahead with the overt activity, but you've already done it. Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 5, is where he said, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed the adultery. And the same thing with anger and murder and all of that.
I guess where I was, coming from, and better may have been the wrong word, but you could certainly, you know, people can take anything that's taught and they can distort it in the wrong way. And somebody could say, well, I know that what Christ said, and since I've already done this mentally, well, I might as well go ahead and do the sin.
Mm-hmm.
But the reality of it is, to me, I mean, I've thought about this a little bit, and it seems like, yes, you've already committed the sin mentally, but if you actually carry it out, there's actually consequences to that. In other words, you may be a stumbling block for someone else. You may, whatever else it might be, is if all it has been is the mental process, yes, you have sinned,
mm-hmm.
but if you fall into that trap of saying, well, I've already committed it mentally, why not just go ahead and do it? You know, there actually are consequences to that.
Oh, yeah, even more. Right.
Right.
Even more. Because there's divine discipline for the mental attitude sin, divine discipline for the overt sin. Absolutely. Even more. All right, super questions. If there's anything else, you can always send me an email. Email is up and running. That's a blessing. Got the computer out of a box and got it set up. There was one other question was asked earlier. I wanted to bring it back up to. Oh, somebody asked if it's conceivable that spiritual gifts are given at salvation, or is it possible that a spiritual gift is given at physical birth? See, in other words, every human being has a potential spiritual gift, but it's only, of course, once you're saved then that that gift is activated and effective and so forth. And I had never really thought about it in those terms prior to this question being asked to me the other day. And of course, right away, you just fall back on your theology and say, well, no, it's part of the grace salvation package. You know, because Schaefer said so. And then you start to think, well, okay, well, let me think about what does the Bible say, you know, different things. And it's still something I'm chewing on. I still believe it is a grace gift given to believers, that because it was never given. We're so spoiled. We're church-age saints, and every believer has a spiritual gift. That's not the way it's always been. In the dispensation of Israel, the dispensation of the Jews, and the dispensation of Gentiles, they didn't have spiritual gifts. And so for that reason alone, I would say that it's not a part of humanity. It's not a part of what, something you would receive at birth that's then activated at the moment of your salvation, because ours is the only dispensation that's had universal spiritual gifts. I will say, though, that I do believe there are resources, there are talents, there are minds out there that are being used for Satan's purposes, some absolutely brilliant minds in the field of science, in the field of everything, art and music, and can you imagine? And you just weep because you think, you know, if these people were regenerate, what kind of service could they give for Jesus Christ? What kind of glory could they produce? And it's quite frightening because they're brilliant minds, and yet they're being used in all these vanity of vanities, all his vanity pursuits. So that's something I've been chewing on as well. So anyway, I do appreciate that question, but the more I've chewed on it, the more I believe that it is spiritual gifts are indeed given at the moment of salvation as a part of our grace package. Now, if I pull up the right slideshow, I can teach tonight's message. Otherwise, I've got to redo this morning's message. Oh, that's the right one. All right. This morning was the selection of the 12 apostles, which was a lot of fun. I would encourage you to download the MP3 and if you're interested in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're dealing with the Exodus generation here in verses 1 through 11. And we dealt with issues of brotherhood and fatherhood under point 1, where Paul addressed his brothers in describing the fathers. And something that I think will come up again in upcoming chapters, where I think a lot of times people miss the impact of what's happening in the church as being a separate stewardship from Israel, and misunderstanding New Testament prophets, for example, by confusing them with the role and the purpose of Old Testament prophets. This morning we addressed apostles, and I think people were flabbergasted when I mentioned the fact that these 12 apostles were selected and they weren't given the spiritual gift of apostle because the church wasn't around yet. They were still in the dispensation of Israel. And it was the Lamb of God. It was the Messiah, the Christ, who called 12 apostles. They were apostles of the Lamb under the Israel stewardship, having nothing to do with the church at that point of time. And that Peter and the remainder of the 12, the Hoi Dodeca, we called them, from the Greek, they have rewards waiting for them in the millennium that are not just church-age rewards they're entitled to, certainly, but they also have dispensation of Israel rewards that they will receive. They will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's by virtue of their ministry in the dispensation of Israel, entitled to the rewards for that particular dispensational service. So, that concept, coming back again tonight, as we examine, there are places in the New Testament where we can reference the fathers, for example, as Paul does here. He's talking to brethren, church-age saints, but referencing the fathers who are undoubtedly the Jewish fathers. And yet, if we can handle it right, we do fine. The problem is that, of course, replacement theology loves that. They eat that up because they're trying to blend Israel and the church anyway. Dispensational theology runs from it because we have to keep this division between Israel and the church. And we don't want to say that there's any kind of claim to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as being the fathers, but they are. And we have a heritage, including the Exodus generation, that's ours. That example is there for our instruction, which we read about in verse 6 and in verse 11. These things happened as examples for us. We are truly the ones, it says in verse 11, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. What a delight. If we get that far tonight, we'll do some work on the ends of the ages. Under point 2, we examine the remarkable Exodus generation and the 5 spiritual blessings they enjoyed. The 5 spiritual blessings that they were given. They were given those blessings corporately. So important that we understand that. The body of Israel, the corporate nation of Israel, received this package of blessings. And it didn't matter if they were the most humble person on the face of the earth, like Moses. And I find it amazing that God would allow him to write that in Deuteronomy, that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Some people say, well, Moses couldn't have written that and still been the most humble person on the face of the earth. No, I think only the most humble person on the face of the earth could have written that legitimately and not been bragging, not been anything. But whether they were the most humble believer on the face of the earth, like Moses, or they were the biggest loser and rebel and stiff-necked thug like Nadab and Abihu, doesn't matter. Every single one of them was a part of the body of Israel. And they all were blessed with these 5 spiritual blessings. They were redeemed out of Egypt. They were brought through the Red Sea. They were identified with Moses, baptized in Moses. And those 5 spiritual blessings. And the corporate body of Israel is important to study, just like the corporate body of the church is important to study. Our spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3, are where? In the heavenly places, in Christ. And so if we can start to realize what are the corporate blessings, then maybe we'll get a better handle on some of the individual concepts as they come up. And this passage does that. It goes from the corporate to the individual, and it does so in the verse we're going to tackle tonight. That's verse 5. Just notice, and we're going to go until my voice runs out. I left the house at 7 this morning and realized just a few minutes ago that my next Drixoral dosage is overdue. All right. Notice the alls. They all passed through the sea. They were all under the cloud in verse 1. They were all baptized into Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. There's 5 with all. But when we get to verse 5, it's not all, it's most. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And it's interesting because but when we switch from the corporate to the individual, when we go from the blessings that were universal to then the rewardability, they weren't rewarded corporately. They were rewarded individually. And they were disciplined individually. Because Caleb and Joshua individually were allowed to enter into rest. They received the blessing of the promised land. Individually they did. And they were the only two from that whole generation that did. So nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And the requirement to please our Heavenly Father is not a corporate requirement vested, you know, given to the whole church, but an individual requirement that every single born-again believer is expected to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And if we are not individually pleasing, we will individually be dealt with on that basis. So we get to this now under point 3 in the outline. There's some points under all these, but we can't review all of that or we wouldn't gain any ground tonight. Their failure to bring pleasure to God resulted in their forfeiture of rewards. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. For explanation of result here, they were laid low in the wilderness. Their failure to bring pleasure to God resulted in their forfeiture of rewards. Notice, they weren't sent back to Egypt. None of them were. He doesn't say, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, so he returned them back to bondage in Egypt. No. The miracle of the Red Sea was a one-way door. It opened one time, delivered them out of bondage, and it shut. It was over. There's no going back. See, it's like the work of salvation. The once-and-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ redeemed us from the slave market of sin. We're not going back to that lost estate. So they didn't go back to Egypt, but neither did they receive the reward. Neither did they enter into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. See, they were laid low in the wilderness. Now under this, the 5 uses of all is contrasted with the 1 use of most. It switches to most. With most of them, God was not well pleased. As far as that first generation goes, Caleb and Joshua, the only two. It's a pretty small percentage when you consider the total number of people that walked out of Egypt on dry ground, age 20 and up. The 5 uses of all is contrasted with the 1 use of most. And we've seen this in other contexts. For salvation itself, broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many there are that go there too. Narrow is the gate and few find the way. We call that the straight and narrow. The percentage that actually is redeemed compared to the percentage that's lost, I believe is minimal. And then even among those that are redeemed, when you look at the parable of the sower, seed sown by the on the thorny ground, or seed sown on the stony ground, versus seed sown on good soil. The percentage that's actually on good soil that we could say are growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is once again a small percentage of the total. How many regenerate individuals are not actually disciples? Which is why we're commanded to make disciples. And then even among the 1/3 that's on good soil, how much fruit are they bearing? Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Even within there, there's a smaller percentage of those that are actually producing maximum fruit and in expectation of maximum reward. So the switch from all to most is noteworthy, and it indicates that for rewardability, the accountability is individual. Your work assignment, each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us to be recompensed for what we have done. And that's where the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, and all that teaching comes in. Secondly, God, so point B, God was not well pleased. God was not well pleased. The word order on this is interesting. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I wanted to put it up there so that our Sunday night Greek students can keep an eye on it. They're starting to grasp an appreciation for the wide variety of word orders that can take place in a language that's not word order dependent. Uk is your not, and eudokeisen is your verb. So that's not well pleased. And look how far apart they are. Sentence begins with uk, en tois pleison, a tone, that is, the most of them. So not in the most of them or among the most of them. Well pleased, God. And the subject of your sentence comes right at the very end of the sentence. That get your attention? It's supposed to be. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, the verb for well pleased comes from eudokeo. You've had dekeo recently as a thinking verb. You prefix the u in front of it, and it means well thinking, to think good. There are people, I'm sure, in your life that you think well of. That would be eudokeo. I'm sure there's people in your life you don't think well of, and that's between you and the Lord. Confess that if mental attitude sin is appropriate. All right? Think well of. My high school reunion committee has contacted me lately, and I'm not thinking very well of certain family members that gave away my location. I'm safely out of state and 3,000 miles away from a high school that no longer exists, by the way. Mine was the last graduating class, and they shut that school down. Today it's a nursing home. And that, I don't know what you might want to read into that, but I think that tells you something. Do I want to see those people again? Do I think well of those people? Not particularly. Only once since leaving high school have I run into somebody I graduated with. I ran into somebody in Germany, of all places, that I knew from high school, and we got along great. We talked like we were old friends. We went to the club. Later on that night, I thought back to it. I thought, you know, I hated that guy in high school. But there we were in Germany. It's like, you know, we're old friends. Well, the verb eudokeo, number 2106, to think good, to be well pleased with, is very important. And obviously, if you spend your whole life trying to be pleasing in man's eyes, you might set yourself up for some heartbreak. But we ought to be pleasing in God's sight. And there's only one way to do that, and that's to glorify His Son and live according to His Word. You can't put on a show, you can't be phony and please God. It has to be true service. So when we have these other passages, the ones in Matthew are all with reference to Jesus Christ. Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the pattern. Matthew 3:17, Matthew 12:18, Matthew 17:5. Three times the heavens were opened and the voice out of heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I think that would get your attention. Even once it would get your attention. If the Father does it three times, you figure He's making a point. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, we've already had eudokeo earlier in this book. Very first chapter, in fact. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God is well pleased with His own wisdom. He's well pleased with His own plan. He's very well pleased by giving an offer of salvation that's so simple and so free and so easy that the world thinks it's stupid. The world says, there's no way. That's too easy. And that just tickles God like you wouldn't believe. He's well pleased with a plan that calls for the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God's very delighted with that. You know, God's pleased with what he does. Of course, because everything he does is perfect. How could he not be pleased with what he does? I mean, occasionally we experience that. We do something, it's moderately successful, and we go, oh, that's pretty neat. Right? Particularly if you have no talent whatsoever, and something actually works right, you go, wow, I might try that again. Okay? But now think about God, who does everything in total perfection and glory. He's very well pleased. He looks upon what he does, and behold, it is good. Of course it's good. He did it. Our text is listed there in 1 Corinthians 10:5. We have it again a couple more times in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are of good courage, I say. And the word for prefer is well pleased. We are of good courage, I say, and are well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. What a concept when you understand that a preference is an application of good thinking, being well pleased. Likewise, in chapter 12 and verse 10, Paul says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Why? Because I'm a masochist and I love going through tough things? No. Because, he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul could be well pleased. He could have good thinking going through testing. Why? Because that's when he got to really see God's power work. You get to see the grace cranked up. And you go through the fire and the grace gets cranked up even more. And the fire gets hotter and grace gets cranked up even more. And you can look at that with divine viewpoint and be well pleased and go, wow. And you can smile and you can laugh. You're like that woman in Proverbs 31 who can just smile at the future and laugh at whatever, because she knows where her confidence is. And whatever test you're going through, you can just laugh and celebrate with the Lord for being so faithful and just wondering, you know, man, if I didn't have Jesus, what would I be doing right now? If I didn't have the doctrine, what, you know what I'd be doing? I'd be such a basket case if I didn't have the Word of God to take me through this test. And just be amazed. You might find yourself like David when God gives him the promise of a son and the Davidic covenant and the promise that an eternal son would sit on the throne. And David just laughed. He said, who am I? Who am I? What is my house that the Lord should be so gracious? And it is. It's a delight. Colossians 1:19. It was the Father's good pleasure, eutycheo. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Jesus Christ is the celebrity of the universe, not any of us. And then three times in Hebrews 10. These are not all the uses of eutycheo in the New Testament, but this was a sampling of passages I thought that many folks would be familiar with. Hebrews is my favorite book. Chapter 10 is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. You think I'd have it memorized by now. Verse 6, of course, it's an Old Testament quotation. In whole burnt offering and sacrifice for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Verse 8, after saying above, sacrifice and offering and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. So this is why the sacrifice of Christ is so superior. Verse 38, my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There's something for you to chew on for the rest of the week. Fortunately, though, verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. That's not us. Believers occupied with Christ, walking in the Word, you're not going to shrink back. You can anticipate the judgment seat with confidence. But we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. All right, so there's the aspect of well-pleased. And with most of them, God was not well-pleased. I think with, I mentioned Caleb and Joshua, I think he was well pleased with Moses. Moses' disqualification was a separate matter. Had nothing to do with whether God was well pleased or not. He was very well pleased with Moses. Moses was faithful in God's and all over all God's house as a servant. It was just he was held to a higher accountability, and even being well pleasing, he had still forfeited his reward on the basis of that one rebellion. So stop and consider that when you consider that we've been given much more than Moses has been given. What are we accountable for? Because God was not well pleased, Israel was laid low. Israel was laid low. It's a fun word study, not because it's very long. It's the only place in the New Testament this word is used. But its other uses in secular literature and non-biblical Greek literature, for example, are interesting. Katastronumi. Not exactly where we get catastrophe. That comes from catastrepho and some noun forms. But related, not that far off from catastrophe. But a katastronumi is a verb to just, not just to lay somebody low, but to actually just spread them around. See, there are some Septuagint uses, for example, when Sheol is excited over you and Sheol has spread out her covering, and different references there. A.T. Robertson points out that this word was used in hurricane contexts, to lay low as if by a hurricane. Here recently we've had all this footage of Katrina and all the aftermath of what a hurricane can do when it comes sweeping through a coastline. And whole towns that are laid low, and you think of all this devastation and judgment. And that's what that word is descriptive of. Israel was laid low. And they were his chosen people. So if he'll do that to them, say, stop and consider. That's why it was such a warning to the Gentile nations. If God will do that to his own nations, what do you think he's going to do to you guys? Say, that's why it's a warning to the church. If God will do that with his earthly people, how accountable are his heavenly people who have both testaments, who have not just the shadow ritual, but the heavenly reality? How severe is our accountability? When is our laying low going to take place for our own individual rebellion? Under point 4, Old Testament typology develops New Testament admonition. Old Testament typology develops New Testament admonition. People that want to just throw their Old Testaments out just amaze me. Because it's the foundation upon which the New Testament is built. And a considerable percentage of our New Testament is Old Testament quotation anyway, when it comes down to it. But 70% of our Bible is Old Testament. And even though it was written in earlier times, even though it was a part of a former stewardship, we still very much have application to learn from it. Absolutely. If you think about job descriptions and the fact that we are now stewards, but they used to be stewards, don't you think we can learn from how they functioned in their stewardship? So that we can be faithful in our stewardship? Sure we can learn. The pattern's there. In fact, we'd be negligent if we didn't. How irresponsible would it be to not learn from the mistakes of your predecessors? And so that's what this gets into now in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11. Now, these things happened as examples for us. What these things? Well, the five spiritual blessings and then the divine judgment. These things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. We'll deal with each of these in turn. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. This was the golden calf incident at the bottom of the mountain. Moses is up on top of the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and they're down there at the bottom of the mountain pursuing idolatry. Nor let us fornicate. In verse 8, bugs me when we get that, you know, that watered down PG-13, act immorally. What act immorally? No, the word there is fornicate. That's for sexual misconduct. as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by Abaddon. It's interesting, the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example. See, there's more of these things. I think the these things in verse 6 is looking back to the five blessings. The these things in verse 11 is looking back to five judgments. All right? Craving, idolatry, fornication, testing Christ, and grumbling. So there's five judgments for the five rebellions that are listed there. And these things, verse 6, and these things, verse 11, give us 10 these things that we're supposed to learn from. The positive examples of corporate blessings, the negative examples of rebellion and judgment. We should learn from it all. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The Bible is so unique in a lot of different ways. One of the things we should be very thankful for is the way that it records failures. That's unique. It's unusual, particularly in ancient literature. Glenn can tell us here all about Assyrian inscriptions and Egyptian inscriptions and monuments. And if you read some of these inscriptions and monuments, you'd think they never lost a battle, because those were never recorded. You know, the Assyrians won every place they went because that's all they recorded. Now later on, you read the Babylonian inscriptions, and they never lost a battle either, because they always recorded all their victories, including the ones over the Assyrians. If you want to read about the Babylonians' defeat, you won't read it from the Babylonians, you read it from the Persians. Okay? It's just common to the ancient world, and probably no different today either. All right? But the Bible doesn't hide failures. The Bible just lays them right out there and says, here they are. Learn from them. Don't copy those mistakes. And that's the neat part. David's called a man after God's own heart. And I just rejoice knowing that it's not because he was sinless and perfect. He was a sinner like you wouldn't believe. But he knew how to confess. He knew how to put himself in God's mercy when he was given an option in divine judgment. He said, don't put me in man's hands. Leave me in God's mercy. David is our great example there. Well, let's get a start on this. First of all, against craving evil. And this is where I find an actual unfortunate translation in verse 6. It's disappointing. It says, these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And it looks like we've got a couple of verbs there. We don't want to crave as they craved. And that's not the case. Actually, the first reference is to a noun. And it's better to translate that against being cravers of evil. Not just craving evil, but being a craver. Being an evil craver. And the admonition is against a state of being. You want the technical term here. You've got the negative may followed by the infinitive of amy. You have right there your infinitive anai. It's an admonition against being. Not just against doing, but against being. See, that's a big difference. You know, it's like telling your child, you know, don't steal. Well, that's an activity. But if you say, don't be a thief, what are you saying? That's being rather than doing. And the emphasis on this is the state of being, not being a craver. And the noun epithumetes is a craver. Epithumetas is your plural. Epithumetes is your singular. Right there. In number 1938. Against being a craver. You don't want to be a craver. Now, we sometimes want to be like the lawyer, don't we? And say, well, who's my neighbor? Right? Remember that guy? Jesus said, love your neighbor. And he said, okay, I can do that. Who's my neighbor? Right? Let me read the fine print. We get that way in our carnality. We say, well, you know, how many times do I have to do this before I actually become the thing? You know, if I get drunk once in my life, does that mean I'm a drunkard? No. You know, one period of drunkenness in a irresponsible moment of your youth, that's not held against you forever. You're not then forevermore labeled as a drunkard. Oh, okay. Well, that's encouraging. I appreciate that. How about two times? How about three times in 20 years? Okay? How far can I go with this? Where, you know, when do I cross the line? How close do I get before I cross the line? See? And people ask that. You know, how far do I go, you know, teenagers might ask that. How far do we go with hugging and kissing and stuff before we've gone too far? Well, why are you asking a question like that? Are you trying to play with fire? So this isn't just an admonition against craving, but becoming a craver. Becoming one who craves or lusts or desires after evil. So it is a noun form. Epithumetes is a noun form. The verb epithumia is the much more common term. In fact, epithumetes only occurs once in the New Testament, right here. Very rare. Doesn't occur at all, except for right here. The verb is very familiar. Epithumia, all over the place. If you think of thumos as a passion and you intensify that passion, you know, a lot of what sin is nothing more than inordinate desire. It's an intensified passion beyond what was designed. God gave normal sexual desire, for example, within the bounds of marriage and all that, but then you have the inordinate desire, where it's cranked up beyond what it ought to be. That's called lust. If it's within the legitimate bounds, it's not called lust. It's nothing sinful about that. It's the proper desire. So the admonition here is against being a craver of evil things. And we have the noun and we have the verb of being with the infinitive ani is the verb of being. Now in verse 7, they do it the backwards opposite way, where it says, do not be idolaters. It is a state of being, but it actually, with the verb genemai there, communicates becoming as opposed to being. So under subpoint B now, there's an admonition against idolatry. The accusation or the admonition against idolatry. All right, we're not to crave evil. Some of them also craved. You know what's remarkable? Do you know what some of them were carrying when they left Egypt? Yeah, some of them were carrying idols. They caught them later on. You know, they did a shakedown and had to get rid of a lot of those idols there in the wilderness. But why did they have idols in the wilderness? Because they took them with them when they left Egypt. They were walking through the Red Sea on dry ground, being saved miraculously, and carrying their idols with them. That amazes me sometimes. I don't know why. We do the same thing when we allow our own baggage to follow us from before salvation, and we take that baggage with us after salvation, and we go back to our vomit when we return to carnality issues. So we're no different. Just theirs is typology, ours is reality. Where's the higher accountability? Against becoming idolaters. And we have the negative me, and it's connected with the des, we have meda. And then it's another noun, and it is a state of being. But rather than being, I prefer to translate genemai as becoming. Nor let us become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Pursued the idolatry there at the golden calf. You know, all of the bowls and all of the ritual that took place around all that was all centered on fertility rites and the different strengths of, you know, the images of virility and manliness and all of that. And the bull was a nice, strong symbol of masculine virility and fertility and everything else. And so if you're a fertility worshiper, you would take place in fertility rituals, which was nothing more than religious fornication when it comes right down to it. And here's the warning. You say, well, we would never do that. We would never do that. We'd never bow down to an idol. Well, by the time we get through with this book study, we're going to have, I think, a better picture on what idolatry truly is. The idea of an image is still alive and well today. Our forms of idolatry are still alive and well today. It may take on more sophisticated forms in our culture than in other cultures, but it's no less idolatry than it is when in its more primitive forms. It's still idolatry. It's still an object that we worship and devote our time to, and it takes away the devotion to Christ. That's idolatry. It's gotten so all-encompassing in our culture, we even use the words and don't even think about it. American Idol. Well, hello? Isn't that supposed to be a bad word? But we use it in a good way, so that makes it good, right? We've got sports idols, football idols, movie star idols, the Hollywood idols, all these halls of fame that are temples of the idolization. See? And I fall for the same thing. I've walked on hallowed ground in Cooperstown and seen the baseball shrine to athletic greatness. We even use language that refers to that. The pantheon of... Here, well, what's pantheon? From pon and theos. It's idolatry. There are the modern forms that we worship in terms of materialism and success and all the rest of that. It's just as real as offering a sacrifice to Baal. You're still devoting to the false object. So against becoming an idolater, the third admonition, against immorality. Well, there it is. Fornicating. That's the verb. Fornicating. And here we finally do get a verb. Rather than the state of beings, being a craver, becoming an idolater, here the verb is employed. So it's against present active subjunctive of pornuo, that you might not fornicate. This admonition is given that we might not fornicate. The verb pornuo, P-O-R-N-E-U-O. You've seen it before because we've been all throughout chapters 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Corinthians. I mean, you start to think every other word in chapters 5, 6, and 7 was some kind of porn. It was pornuo or pornase or all these different forms. The man of incest and all the harlotry of those earlier chapters. And Corinth was the lascivious capital of the Roman world. Extraordinary. And so the admonition is there. Of course, that can be done physically. It can be done spiritually. The physical is the one everybody thinks about or is the one that grabs all the attention. But a lot of these verses are saying the same thing. Craving evil things, idolaters, fornication, it's all the same thing. In the spiritual realm, when you're not worshiping the Lord. Some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Remember how that plague was stopped? It was stopped with one well-placed spear. Remember that? What's that? Yeah, Phinehas, son of the high priest. Goes on in there and stabs them both. Gets both participants in that idolatry in one act. Boom, there it goes. Spear took care of that. It's kind of a blunt message, but don't we really have to get blunt sometimes with some of this stuff? I think sometimes messages kind of, they get diplomatic maybe, to a fault. And you wonder, is that what he was trying to say? Sometimes maybe it's more fruitful to just say it. And, oh, okay. That's what he's trying to say. Don't fornicate. The fourth one, testing Christ. Testing Christ. I'll give you the fourth and fifth ones and then we're done. We'll have to save the ends of the ages for Sunday morning. Against testing Christ. Now, to put your Lord God to the test was forbidden. We're not to put the Lord our God to the test, but this is an intensive form of even what that verb is. All right, because this is a compound, ekperazo. And peirazo all by itself means to test. We've done word studies on peirazo and dokimazo. We know that it says in the book of James that none of us, when we're being tempted, can say that we're being tempted of God. That's peirazo. For God himself does not tempt, nor can he be tempted. We're commanded not to put the Lord our God to the test. This is an intensive form of peirazo called ekperazo. unusual in its use, unusual in this in the appearance here, but unusual in its use regardless, in any setting, whether here or otherwise. And being an intensified form of peirazo, we can consider it to test thoroughly, or to test, to overtest, or we might even think, with a modern expression, to push things too far. Right? To push things too far. In the present verse, Barclay probably brings out the full meaning in his translation, "Nor must we try to see how far we can go with God and get away with it." I was talking about that a moment ago. This can also be phrased as, "Nor must we try to see how much we can sin before God punishes us." Like playing with fire. Not a matter of whether you're going to get burned or not, it's a matter of how burned are you willing to get. Anyway, quotation out of the UBS handbook, citing Barclay. A lot of times I do like what Barclay puts in his commentaries. Finally, against grumbling. Against grumbling. These last three are all verbs, by the way. Fornicating, testing, and grumbling. It was only the first two that were nouns and with state of beings. Gongudzo is your verb. Gongudzo, to murmur, mutter, grumble. It's that under the radar, so to speak, under the, you know, there's a normal conversation level and there's this under the, you know, those low voices, the little mutterings here, little mutterings there, little voices of discontent, little slanderers that come along like a brood of vipers and work their evil. Number 1111, Gongudzo. All right, I am out of time. There are, of course, places we could turn to and Exodus and Numbers that would illustrate all of these, but I think we're familiar with them. We did a lot of work in Exodus already on Sunday when we dealt with the Red Sea and the food and the water and that. So we'll skip by all of that tonight. I do want to deal, though, with the remainder of verse 11 on Sunday. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. This is why it's a part of inspired Scripture. There are plenty of other things that happened to them, but these are the ones that happened to them that are part of inspired Scripture. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. We'll deal with that Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that the ends of the ages has come upon us. We are eager to realize this in its entirety, as any moment now we're anticipating the call of our Savior. We thank you that we can live one day at a time, moment by moment. We can live with an eternal perspective that doesn't fear how dark the world's becoming, because we anticipate that. You promise that. And the darker it comes, the brighter our light shines, and the darker it comes, the closer we are to glory. And we thank you for that. We ask now that you be with us as we return to our homes. We thank you for those who made the decision to be here tonight. We just ask for your continued blessing upon this message. Let it be implanted firmly within our souls. Let us receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save our souls. And Father, we've had teaching on that. I prayed it would all become very real. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.